If you're, I mean, you're seven and up, do feel free to nip up to the table if you've not already grabbed one of these sheets. And just a reminder that after the service, we have an opportunity to chat with me about any questions you may have about what we're listening to this morning. Great to have you in the service today. And we will now pray for God's help as we look at God's word. Heavenly Father, we ask that you be with us now, that you help us to understand your word. These words written many years ago, the better part of 3,000 years ago, yet they still speak, for they are your word to your people. And we pray that you would give us ears to hear what your word is saying. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Upstairs, downstairs, Downton Abbey, The Crown, Victoria. The blockbuster TV period drama is incredibly popular, isn't it? As each year goes by, there seems to be a steady increase in these sorts of programmes. Maybe you've seen recently the Downton Abbey movie. It was at the cinemas fairly recently. Maybe you're a fan of these sorts of programmes. I'm a fan of a number, if not all of them. Particularly, I think that The Crown is very good. It's very well done, very well delivered. And as we watch these programmes, as we enter into these worlds that, of course, they no longer exist. They are of the past. They are of a bygone era, worlds of privilege, worlds of deference, worlds of British dominance over the world that has dissipated over the last near century. But maybe the key thing that undergirds these various programmes and narratives is the British class system. Like it or loathe it, but it's hard to ignore. Indeed, at times it seems all pervasive in these stories. This is, I suppose, most clearly seen in Downton Abbey, where the narrative is split between those upstairs in the big house and those in the kitchen, in the servant quarters, the aristocratic family and their various helpers. And in the class system, if you were doing well, you might be those who move up in the world, wouldn't you? Equally, if things were not going well for you, if some scandal had befallen you, if you had lost all your money, you might drop down the classes. You might fall down in hard times. So the language of success or good fortune is of being lifted up and of being brought down. And I suppose when you think about it, it's not the nicest way to talk about situations that people find themselves in, particularly if through no fault of their own, circumstances of life have changed for the worse or for some reason or other. I suppose it implicitly suggests that to be higher up the food chain relating to wealth or class makes you in some way better than others and then those who might be below you. And that often, I suppose, means that we, so often sucked in by what the world says, we want to be those who are lifted up, don't we? We don't want to be those who fall down. You are brought down, brought low. Well, in our passage today, we see two pictures of raising up and of being brought low. Pictures that speak of the future of God's people that equally speak powerfully to us today. And unlike when we move up or slide down the ladder of the class system, often through our own failures or just circumstance in life, what we see here aren't random acts of chance or fortune. Rather, though, they are about what God will do, how he will act. And because we know what God will do, for he has told us so in his word, we need to be attentive to what it says so that we might respond to these promises of future actions accordingly, so that we might respond rightly to God's word. Well, we are in our third week here looking at the book of Isaiah. And as we've seen so far in our studies, we've seen the opening five chapters of Isaiah are a sketch, a picture of who God's people are as Isaiah comes to begin his ministry. The visions and descriptions are all most likely taken from Isaiah's active ministry. And they've been put together, they've been sort of stitched together here to give us a picture to show us what God's people, the people to whom Isaiah would come to prophesy, were like. And so far we've seen that God's people in many ways fall short of what they should be. God had saved them from slavery and had established them as his people. He had been to them a loving father, but they rebelled against him. They had become so unfaithful that they are described as prostitutes. Not a particularly appealing or attractive picture. They don't exactly sound like the sort of folk that we'd want to spend much time with. But no doubt it's a sadly accurate picture. And in light of this sad story, what lay before these people was judgment, unless they turned from their rebellion and turned back to God in faith. Well, as we move to chapter 2 of Isaiah, we see that Isaiah sets before us two pictures, which show contrasting pictures of God's people. And in light of these two contrasting pictures, decisions had to be made by God's people back then, and decisions have to be made by us today. They are challenging pictures, but they are clear, and we must respond to them rightly. And as we come to our passage, the first thing we see in verses 1 to 5 is God will raise up his city. For you live for him. God will raise up his city. Will you live for him? The best is yet to come. Things can only get better. Words from popular music that would be entirely true of God's people and God's city, Jerusalem, thus far in Isaiah. Indeed, we could say that the only way is up. The picture painted thus far of God's people is a gloomy one, with little hope, even if hope is held out for them. But in these verses, we get a picture of what will happen in the latter days, verse 2, a phrase used to refer to, as one commentator says, the end times. This is a picture of what will come to be in the future for God's people. And in this picture, we see the mountain of the house of the Lord, the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, being raised as the highest of the mountains, verse 2, possibly to show the dominance of the Lord over other supposed deities who were pictured living in high mountains. We might think of the Greek pantheon of Zeus and all those other gods. Where did they live? They lived in Mount Olympus, the big mountain. But God's mountain will now be raised above all. Although in an earthly sense, the Temple Mount in Jerusalem is not particularly large. It does not stand above Everest. The Lord's mountain will be raised up to the highest place. It will dominate. It will rule. And this mountain will draw people from the world, all the nations, and many peoples, verses 2 and 3, shall come in miraculous fashion, like a flowing river. Flowing, as one commentator notes, uphill. And we all know that rivers don't flow uphill, don't we? But that's what is alluded to here. It's a sign of the miraculous nature of these people coming to the mountain of the Lord. There's evidently nothing normal about what is pictured here. Although the mountain is pictured as preeminent, of course, it's not the reason for the crowds gathering. They're not thinking, that's a big hill, I'd like to climb that, as we so often do when we go hill walking. We don't climb the small ones, we think, well, that's a big one, I want to climb that big hill. For as we see in verse 3, they come to the mountain of the Lord to receive the Lord's teaching. For it is the Lord that is present there, he teaches his ways. And the reason that they come is because, verse 3, the word of the Lord has gone out from Jerusalem to them in the first instance. The message they heard has drawn them in. The Lord from his mountain rules over all, verse 4. He judges and decides disputes. And because of the Lord and his rule, war is brought to an end, verse 4. We have this beautiful picture, a picture we all long to see, of tools of violence being turned into tools of peace, tools of farming. How wonderful it would be if the machines of violence that blight our world were suddenly all put to good use for the good of humanity and not its destruction. In the United Nations building complex in New York, maybe you've been there as a tourist on holiday, I don't know, there is in the North Garden a sculpture of just such a thing happening, created by the, maybe ironically, Soviet sculptor Evgeny Vuchetich, if I'm saying his name right, titled "Let Us Beat Swords into Plowshares." The UN website explains the sculpture by saying that it symbolizes man's desire to put an end to war and convert the means of destruction into creative tools for the benefit of all mankind. But the problem, of course, as one commentator suggests, is that this hope, this laudable longing, is and always will be impossible in this world in our own strength. This is a mission that for humanity can be classed as Mission Impossible. And there's no way that Tom Cruise and his team can solve this mission. Indeed, if it were possible, we'd have sorted out by now, wouldn't we? If this were an achievable goal, a target that we could easily reach, well, we'd have done it by now. But as Isaiah makes clear, it is possible when the Lord raises up his city and he dwells there and judges and rules the world. It is then that all will be peaceful. It is then that things will be as we always wished they would be. As Christian people, as we look at this passage, as we feel the joy of it, but we also, I suppose, can find it hard to get our heads round. This is something I've struggled with as I